Thanks, Carrie. Good morning, everybody. I've appreciated the great songs of belief that we've been privileged to sing this morning together, and appreciate Carrie for doing a great job and leading them for us. I wonder how many of us would say that our belief has been challenged at some point within the last week. Maybe as you started school, or maybe as you watched the events of the country, the world go on around us, or maybe just in your daily experience. If your belief has been tested, if it's been challenged, I'd like you to consider for a minute, what did it? What was the challenge? What really made you have to think about whether you believed and why you believed it? Was it in your real actual experience? Was it something scientific? Did you find it hard to believe because you ran across someone who could, without them wanting it to be this way, someone who just could produce absolute lock-safe or fail-safe empirical evidence that demonstrated beyond any question or doubt that God could not exist and that Jesus could not be His Son, and no further question. Without somebody wanting it to be that way, is that what really challenged your faith? Or was the challenge to your faith and to your believing more of a historical nature, either historical in the sense that the things that you and I are trying to believe in are things that maybe have their basis in things that happened a long time ago, 2,000 years with Jesus, or maybe historical in the sense that some of the stuff that's happened between then and now, and some of what was done by people who were supposed to be Christians, was unjust and ungodly. Or historical in the sense that this is the modern age, and now everyone has a better grasp of reality and feels no need to rely on superstitions. Was the challenge to your faith scientific, or was it historical, or did you find your faith tested by more morality type questions? And what I mean by that, and the things that challenged your believing, things that either you wanted to do and felt constrained that you might not could if you were really following Jesus, or maybe moral in the sense that the way the society now thinks, if you just embraced what Jesus taught or stood for, that would make you so odd and different that perhaps you would be hated. Or moral in the sense that when you flip on the entertainment in the evening or the news, or when you listen to the viewpoints of the academic world around you, that you're led to believe that nobody thinks what you Christians think. Really, in your own personal experience, when your faith is challenged, is it on scientific grounds, historical grounds, or moral grounds? And I ask that because I think it puts into a perspective a passage from John chapter 5 where Jesus really helps us to explore why we believe what we do, what He was asking or is asking of us when He makes Himself known to us, and then what believing actually turns out to mean relative to the evidence around, what we really can expect, what in reality we can expect evidence to accomplish. In John 5, it's a really important passage because Jesus has been making some astonishing claims. Starting with verse 18, it's apparent to everybody around that he's been making himself equal with God. You notice the end of verse 18. Then he goes ahead to claim that he only does what he sees his Father doing, and that just as the Father has life in himself, then Jesus is saying that he has been given the right to give life to whomever he wishes. That's verse 21. He even says that to honor him is to honor the Father, and to honor the Father is to honor him in verse 23. And then he claims that there'll come a time when everybody in the grave will hear his voice, when we'll come forth to a resurrection of life or judgment, one or the other. Those are, as the world would say it, those are crazy claims. They are astonishing things to say. Can they be believed? And on what basis can they be believed? And then Jesus, and this is the burden of the passage, Jesus will name five witnesses to who he is and to what he's been saying. And then he'll draw three conclusions from them, from the relation of the crowd to him. And these are the things that I'm thinking that really can help us to think about today. Look at the five witnesses, and I'll just read a section at a time. The first one that should not be discounted is what he says about himself. You know, anybody, if you're thinking about someone being put on the spot or being put on trial, anyone would have the right to speak for himself, wouldn't he? Now, that wouldn't turn the case. The law required in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, at least when someone was accused of something, that every word would have to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So look beginning at verse 30. Jesus' own testimony comes in question. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, which, by the way, is an astonishing claim on its own. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now think about that. Jesus is granting that if just what he said was the only thing he could understand why others would say you can't count on him. He also is saying, however, that because he knows his Father and because he seeks his Father's will, then he knows that he has the Father with him also. And that gives weight to what Jesus says about himself. Look over at John 8 with me for a moment, just to point out that Jesus is not saying here that when he speaks about himself, it's not true. He's just saying when he speaks about himself, he knows that they can't just take one person's word. But in chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, even if I am testifying about myself, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I am going. In verse 18 of chapter 8, he says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. I bring up the importance of Jesus' own testimony for the simple reason that in the Gospel of John, there are all these I am statements, claims made by Jesus. One of them in chapter 8 is before Abraham was, I am, claiming the eternal status of the Father himself that Phil read about a while ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then there are the objective I am statements. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life, and so forth. Those statements. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the true vine. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's the Lord's own statement about himself and about who he is. you would grant anyone, even a criminal, the courtesy of at least letting him say who he is or letting him state his own case. The Lord did that too, and we take that into account while we're reading here. Secondly, there's the testimony of John the Baptist. John 5 again now, verses 33 through 35. You have sent messengers to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Back in John 1, just after what Phil read a few moments ago, it makes the point there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And he was sent to bear witness or to be a testimony to the light, it says, so that men could believe. And then you go ahead and read in John chapter 1, they send messengers to him, all right, because he's so popular and has gotten so much attention. John says, I'm not the Christ. Then he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a little bit later he says, this is the Son of God. And a little later he says, this is the one who is coming, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to untie. A little later he says, he must increase, I must decrease. John's witness about Jesus is not in doubt. And all through chapter 1, you'll notice the statements that I've just mentioned. John 1, verse 27, verse 29, verse 34, and verse 36. John identifies Jesus as the one who's coming, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And that's important because if anyone were to make these claims on his own, like Jesus did, you just say, well, this is another unstable fella who makes big claims about himself. But when his statements are backed up by a messenger or a witness who himself had long since been promised, and now he arrives with this mission and he identifies the Lord, that makes it say, so have the Lord's own word and John the Baptist's word. And then verse number three, there's the testimony of the works Jesus did. John 5, verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The things Jesus did, the mighty works he did, were signs. They pointed to a deeper reason than just the event or the work themselves. And when we read John, the Gospel of John, we meet, for example, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night. You remember what Nicodemus said? John 3 and verse 2. Teacher, we know you've come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had seen the point of the works. They meant God is with him. You can pay attention to what this man says because God is with him. You can take seriously what other people say about him in that way because God is with him. Over in John chapter 9, there's the blind man who's made well. Everybody throws him under the bus as if his being made well is only a secondary story. All they want to know is, who did this to you? Who is this who did this to you? And they keep pressing him and keep pressing him until the formerly blind man simply says, John 9 verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's a great statement. And it's true. He couldn't have done these things, these kinds of things, except God was with him. In John 10, at verse 25, Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." That's the point. In John 10 and verse 32, when the Jews picked up stones to stone him, Jesus said, "I showed you many good works from the Father, for which in them are you stoning me?" They couldn't answer it. In John 15, Jesus, in talking with his disciples that last night, made the point that he had done many works which no one else was doing. No one else did. John 15, verse 24 is the point. These mighty works were God's way of accrediting Jesus. Peter would preach in Acts 2 and verse 22 on the day of Pentecost. Now we have the word of Jesus about himself, the testimony of John the Baptist about him, the testimony of his works. And then fourth, verse 37 and 38, the testimony of the Father himself. "And the Father who sent me," Jesus said, "he has testified about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Also, you do not have his word remaining in you because you do not believe him whom he has sent." That last statement is a point he'll come back to in a moment. But notice, "the Father who sent me has testified about me." You can recall in your mind from reading the New Testament some of the ways this happened. When Jesus is born, you remember with the shepherds in the field, the angel who stood there, and the glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is. The idea was, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Remember at Jesus' baptism, there was the Spirit descending like a dove, and then the voice from heaven. Remember what it said? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then at Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17 and verse 5, there's this voice again from glory. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In the Gospel of John, those two statements are not recorded, but in chapter 12 and verse 28, as Jesus nears the cross, he's troubled, and he prays, "Father, glorify your name." It says, "Then a voice came out from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The resurrection, his being raised up from the dead, is God's ultimate word on who this is. The testimony of the Father should be taken to heart most of all. And Jesus repeatedly returns to this idea in this. You notice he said that the works that he was doing were works that his Father had done as well. And he always appealed to those who were listening to him to believe the Father. John 14 verse 11 says to his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He was making the point that all the weight of the evidence meant that the Father was with him in what he was doing. So we have Jesus' own word, John the Baptist's testimony, the evidence of his mighty works, and the testimony of the Heavenly Father himself. And then the fifth one is the testimony of the Scriptures. Look at verse 39. "You examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is those very Scriptures that testify about me." He returns to this idea at the end of this, the very end of this chapter, when he says that if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. That's verse 46. Now that's important. All through Jesus' ministry, there's some indication of this, have you not read, type statements, or it is written, even when he was tempted, those kinds of statements. In Luke 24, on the day of his, when he's raised up, verse 27, verse 29, then verses 44 and 45, he makes the point that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were all about him and were all fulfilled in him. When we read Genesis, the issue is, the real issue is Jesus. When we read the law and Exodus and through Deuteronomy, the real issue is Jesus. When we read the kings and history, the real issue of is Jesus. When we read the Psalms and the people of God searching for God's heart, the issue of Jesus. When we read the prophets calling people back to their covenant obligations, the real issue is Jesus. The scriptures show our need for him, God's promise of him, and what we can expect from him. The testimony of the scriptures was a powerful one because these people were reading them every Sabbath in the synagogues, and many of them, of Jesus' hearers, were searching them every day. That brings us to there are the five witnesses, his own testimony, John's testimony, the works testimony, the Father's testimony, the Scripture's testimony. And verse 40 says, and yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That brings us up against the question of what are the limits of evidence? Let me make three observations here and kind of leave this with us this morning. First off, there wasn't anything wrong with the evidence. The evidence was not insufficient. There was evidence enough in the things that Jesus mentioned here to convince people and to make people responsible for their choices and decisions. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 tells us. And yet, the Word of God, it can't commonly be accepted if people are convinced it goes completely against intelligence. What Jesus is saying here is there's reason enough for intelligent people to take to heart his claims about who he is. And he presented the five types of testimony that are at work in this passage here. The second observation that we should make is not just that there's not a problem with the evidence, but that an issue is that there is a moral aspect to belief as well, not just an intellectual one. Jesus will say over in John chapter 7 at verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, if anyone wants to do his will, he'll know of the teaching whether it's from God. Here in this passage in John 5, notice Jesus says, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and if you do not receive me, and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have put your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. His point is, people who take the kind of evidence that he is offering to heart are people who love God, seek God's glory, and intend to obey what God says. That puts not the intellect only on trial, but the will on the spot, on the issue. John Stott, the British writer who wrote a great little book entitled Basic Christianity, wrote in it about a young man who he said he remembered coming to see him when he had just left school and had begun to work in London. The young fellow had given up going to church, he said, because he couldn't say the scriptural confessions without being a hypocrite. He no longer believed it. Stott let him talk, and when the young fellow had finished his explanation, Stott said to him, "Now, if I were to answer your problems to your complete intellectual satisfaction, would you be willing to alter your manner of life?" He says the young fellow smiled an awkward smile and blushed. The real problem wasn't intellectual at all. It was what he was willing to decide to do. There's not a problem with the evidence. There is a limitation to what it can accomplish because there is a moral aspect to believing. And then that leads to this third observation. That is why the power of God and the salvation is gospel, not proof. Now think about what I'm saying. You can't offer enough proof to someone who has no interest and no willingness to do what God the Father says. You can't offer enough proof to make someone whose main intention is to do whatever he or she wants in life somehow, against his will, believe. The gospel is the announcement that God has loved us so much that he's offered his own son up for us to heal our brokenness, to give us life, to offer us an inheritance in his family. That announcement of good news can change hearts and change wills. That's why when we read John, it's the gospel of John. The I ams of Jesus are true and dependable. His claims are valid. You and I can build a life on them that will last. That's what we want to encourage in all of our lives this week. If you're somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, please say so. Let yourself be united with him in baptism so that God can raise you up in newness of life. And let us all who have made that good confession walk with him in the light this week. The grace of God reaches us in Christ. If that needs to be so in your life, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.